Well, I invite you to take your Bibles or your smartphone or the Pew Bible in front of you, whatever you can find, and turn with me to Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23, it's on page 544 if you are using a Pew Bible. We are continuing to plod through the book of Job, chapter by chapter. I've mentioned several times that we have, well, I'd say we're about to reach a transition point in this book. The debate between Job and his friends is about to end. But we're not quite there yet. And I will kind of warn you here that for the next few weeks, what we're going to get is kind of what we've already got. We're kind of hearing the same thing over and over again. And this might cause us to wonder, why are we taking so slow to work through this book? Can't we just skip to the end? Especially because we keep hearing some of the same stuff over and over again. Well, let me remind you again that Job is such a long book, and we're taking a long time to work through it because there are no quick fixes to pain. Wisdom, suffering, God's providence, difficulty, pain are not just things that you can learn in 30 days or your money back. We are slow to believe. We are slow to change. Walking through suffering takes time, and truth to be worked into our hearts often must be repeated again and again and again. And so let us not grow weary if we come to this passage today and next week and think again, well, we've already heard this many times. Can't we just move on? Nevertheless, today we hear from Job again. He responds to his friend Eliphaz from chapter 22. And once again, we see Job's faith come out because he entirely rejects the wisdom that his friend has to offer. Job chapter 23. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Let's listen to it. Then Job answered and said, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There, an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, where he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me. And many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face." Amen. Bow with me again in prayer. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, your Son, Jesus Christ, taught us that whatever we ask you in his name, we shall receive according to your will. Father, in this respect, we ask for insight into your word, for wisdom. Lord, not just intellectual wisdom, but that these words would sink deep into our hearts, that they might become part of us, nourish us as food, and lead, Father, to obedient and joyful devoted, God-fearing lives of obedience. Father, we ask this in your name. Hear us. Excuse me, we ask this in Christ's name. Hear us. Amen. Well, studies have shown that for those who undergo a great deal of suffering, often it isn't the actual loss itself that brings the most pain. Rather, the deepest pain that lingers far after the actual affliction ends is the question of why. Why has this happened to me? What is the purpose or the meaning behind this excruciating circumstance in my life? This question of why, of course, is something that we've already explored a good bit throughout our series in Job. It's something that we're going to return again to. We're going to return to it even next week, in the next chapter. But today, I present it to you again because I want us to dig deeper. And I want us to get a little bit behind the sting of this question of why. Why is it that we are often so consumed with a why me in suffering? Why is it that when we suffer, we tend to instinctively think, I thought this kind of thing happened to other people. Why does it have to happen to me? Why is it that this particular question is what really haunts us and continues to haunt us, in the fullest sense of that term, often for years, long after the pain of the actual event is over? Well, of course, there's a number of questions that we could give to this answers that we could give to this question here. Part of the reason is that we're hardwired to understand the world around us, to understand meaning and purpose in life and in our life. And of course, even more so as Christians, we know that God is sovereign. We know that He has ordained everything that comes to pass. And so in that respect, we ought to ask why. Why have you ordained this? What purpose and meaning, Lord, is behind this? But I also want to press upon you that another reason we can be consumed with the question of why is because as sinful creatures, we crave control. Our desire for control often lies at the heart of every other sin. And you know, all we need to do is look back at the first sin in order to see this. If you remember, Adam and Eve in the garden, and Satan comes to them and says, "Why is God withholding this fruit from you?" It raises that question in their mind. And then he says, "If you eat, God knows that your eyes are going to be opened. And you're going to be like God." The temptation that he presents before them, which of course they give into, is that you should have the power not only to eat what you want to eat, if you want to eat that fruit, but you should also have all the information behind why God has said this, so that you can judge good and evil yourself. You see, when we think about craving control, it's often easy to think that, okay, we think of how we can try to control people, or we try to control circumstances, we try to control the direction or pattern of our life. But another way in which we can crave control is how we can crave information. Information behind why something happens. Information behind God's purposes and plans that sometimes are not ours to demand or to know. What is the purpose for why God said, "I can't eat this fruit," so easily and quickly becomes, what is the purpose for why this has happened in my life? I need to know. And my being consumed with that question, "I need to know," is a manifestation of my desire for control. Sadly, if I can't give my consent to why God has brought this, if I can't agree, okay, well, I guess that was necessary. The response then is either to lash out in God in anger or to be so consumed with the question of why that you never move and grow beyond the pain. Well, with Job, like all suffering, What we see is that there is nothing like suffering to wake us up to the reality that we are not in control. That's part of the purpose behind suffering. That's part of the purpose for why you stub your toe in the middle of the night. You're not in control. So often we go through life. We think, you know, if I exercise and I limit junk food, then I'm going to be healthy. I'm going to live a long life. If I get a good education and I work hard, I'll be prosperous. If I raise my children the right way, they're going to turn out great. If I get the vaccine and take all the precautions, I'm going to avoid the disease. But the reality is, we're not in control. We're not in control of other people, our spouse or our children. We're not ultimately in control of life events. We're ultimately not in control of our own lives. And sadly, it takes sometimes suffering for us to finally get this. This is kind of the background for what we see here in Job 23 today. Job laments that he can't see God, that he can't find God, that he can't comprehend God's dealings with him as a righteous man. Next week in chapter 24, he's going to lament why he can't comprehend God's dealing with the wicked. But the question for us today is, how does he handle this pain? How does he wrestle with the question of why? Where does his faith shine forth in the midst of this pain? How can we learn from his example? How does it point us to the gospel? These are the questions that we're going to try to wrestle with today from this passage. But as we walk through this passage, I want you to see that really it's the middle section, I believe, that Job's faith shines most clearly. So what I want to do is I want to start with the beginning, and then we're going to skip to the end before coming back to the middle and conclusion. And again, we're trying to answer this question: how does Job wrestle with the loss of control, the pain, the question of why, and how does it point us to the gospel? The first thing, though, we see in verses 1 through 9, is that Job laments that he can't find God. This will be our first point. He can't find God. Remember, from 2 weeks ago, the end of chapter 22, Job's friend blatantly accused Job of sinning, and he called him to repent. He said, look, bad things happen to bad people. And so what you need to do, if you're truly godly, is to repent of your sin, and God will restore you. Well, right away, we should see that Job entirely rejects this summons. For immediately, beginning in verse 2, he returns to his desire to approach God and to argue his case before the judgment seat. Appearing before God, as we see from these first few verses, is actually the great burden of his soul. He says, you know, that his complaint is bitter, that he's groaning in verse 1. Verse 3, oh, that if I knew where I might find him. I point this out because his deepest pain, his deepest desire is not because of everything that he's lost in life, all of his physical suffering. We've seen this again and again and again, but his deepest longing is to find God and to speak to God about what has happened to him. Over and over again, we see that the greatest loss that Job endures is the fact that he feels like he has lost his God. He has lost communion with God. He has lost favor with God. And that hurts more than anything else. Even the loss of his 10 children, his house, his home, and his prosperity. So in this sense, his deepest longing is to find God and to speak to God about everything that's happened to him. If we look at this in light of the larger context, we know that a few chapters ago, chapter 19, I mentioned when we went through that that's kind of a turning point in his faith. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand upon the earth. In the end, he will vindicate me, is what he said here. So he expresses his faith. And so part of the reason that he longs to have a hearing with God is because he is confident that he will be vindicated. He is confident that his Redeemer will vindicate him. That's why in the latter part here from chapter 19 on, this desire to meet God only intensifies in Job. He's much more bold, much more confident, much more insistent that he needs to meet with his God. This comes out really in verses 4 through 7. If you look down there, verse 4, he speaks about laying his case before God. Verse 5, he expresses confidence that God would answer him and understand. In verse 6 and 7, he speaks of how he's confident that God would not overwhelm him with arguments just because God's power is great, but that God would actually pay attention to him, that he would listen to an upright man, that he would be acquitted, into verse 7, forever acquitted. Brother, I think this is insightful to us. Job's all-consuming yearning is to stand before God and to be proven righteous. Isn't it amazing that he doesn't long for comfort, the restoration of his earthly life? He doesn't long for the end of his trials, the healing of his body, the end of his physical pain. He longs to be vindicated as righteous before God, because he feels like he's lost the favor of God. This is insightful to us because we must ask ourselves, is this our longing as well? To stand before God as righteous, to be accepted and loved before him? This is the mark of a genuine Christian. In fact, I think this echoes what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3. There he writes, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Here I believe that Job's words and Paul's words are expressing the same thought, even though Job, living thousands of years prior, saw things more dimly. But Paul says, look, I will gladly lose it all. I will gladly share in sufferings, even the sufferings of death, if only to gain the righteousness of Christ based upon faith, and thus that eternal, final vindication, the resurrection from the dead. In the same way, Job's deepest yearning is to stand before God as righteous and to be vindicated. Everything else pales in comparison to that. And this yearning of Job and this yearning of Paul is a mark of every genuine Christian. Nevertheless, there is a huge problem here for Job. The problem is, verse 3, he can't find God. Verse 8 and 9, no matter which way in the compass of the earth he turns, forward, backward, left, right, Job can't see him. The God who is ever present in the cosmos cannot be found when Job needs him the most. And this is his greatest pain. This is his greatest problem. That God seems silent, that God seems absent. And yet, of course, as we evaluate this from the big picture, it's amazing. Once we think about the fact that God is distancing himself from Job, actually because he loves Job and because he trusts Job. Because he's showing that Job doesn't just love God for his benefits, but that Job's love for God, despite losing everything else, is going to shine forth even in God's absence. And that too is a question for us as well. When we lose control, when we cannot find God, when God seems distant, when God seems silent, will we continue to love him even though we lose everything else? Nevertheless, Job's suffering has opened his eyes to the fact that he's lost control. He's lost control. Secondly, skipping down to verse 13 through 17, we also see Job lament that he cannot comprehend God. So he can't see God, he can't find Him. Now he laments that he can't understand Him, he can't comprehend Him. Verse 13 and 14, Job speaks of how God is unchangeable, which we often refer to as the immutability of God. Immutability. He is immutable. Not subject to mutation, not subject to change. And this is a tremendous comfort to the Christian. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O Israel, you are not consumed. My purposes for you are eternal. They weren't whimsical. They don't depend upon your cooperation. Therefore, this is a comfort. This is an assurance to us. But for Job, God's unchangeableness robs him of the hope that God's absence will ever change. Verse 14, he says, God will complete what He appoints to me. That is, God has ordained the circumstances of my life, all the things that are in His mind, he says, and the truth is, I realize that this may never change. Here is where I think perhaps we see it most clearly that Job laments a loss of control. That his fate is in God's hands, not his own hands. That he can't change his sufferings. That he can't change the desires and wills of God. That he cannot change and even assure himself or assure that there's going to be a hearing where he will be vindicated. He's lamenting his loss of control. Now, of course, don't get me wrong. I'm not arguing here that Job is lamenting this in his sinfulness or even his lack of faith. Even though, when we get to the end of the book, yes, God's going to call out Job for some of this. Job's going to put a hand over his mouth and say, I should have never spoken. But here, I do want to make it clear. He's not really expressing anger or irreverence or sin towards God. He's saying instead, rather, verse 15, this is why I am terrified. Why is he terrified? He's longing to appear before God. He's confident that he'll be vindicated before God. Why is he terrified? Is he terrified because more pain and suffering are going to come? No. Is he terrified because of what already has happened? No, he's terrified and he's in dread of God and his heart is faint, verse 16, because of the sovereign freedom that God has to ordain whatever it is that he wills. And Job can't figure that out or control it. You see, in the larger argument here, Job's friends have said, oh, we can figure out God. We've got it all figured out. We can comprehend God. We can control God. Because we see that if you sin, you get judgment. And if you obey, you get good things. There's no mystery here then, Job. You're suffering because because of your sin. There's nothing to comprehend. There's nothing to be terrified for. Just do good and you will receive good. Do bad and you can know what to expect. But Job is realizing here, this isn't the case. And that terrifies me. I can't control God. I can't control my circumstances. Job knows that he's innocent, and so that all this suffering, all this pain is not because he deserves it. He knows that everything that has happened in his life is the result of God's sovereign and mysterious will, and this fills him with dread. God is unpredictable. Think of the line by C.S. Lewis. He speaks of Aslan as the lion. And he's good, but he's not tame. Forgive me if I misquote that. I think you get the idea. God, in some sense, is unpredictable. He's all powerful. He can do whatever he wants to do. And as creatures, this terrifies us. Because we are not in control. And as sinful creatures, this really presses up against us. We don't like it. This isn't comfortable. We want to know that our fate is in our hands. We want the confidence to say, okay, if I do this, I get this. But brethren, this is a fundamental truth that is all throughout Scripture. The sovereignty of God and the fact that we are His creatures and that we are subject to Him in all things. Jesus told Pontius Pilate in the book of John, you only have this power over me to crucify me or not because God gave it to you. And Pilate was afraid. Jesus told the crowds in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can follow Jesus unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus told the disciples, you did not choose me. I chose you. You need to remember your place in this relationship, he tells them. Even the power to follow Jesus is not ultimately in our hands because God, as God, means that He sits on His throne. That's what a king does. That's what a sovereign does. I remember a question posed to R.C. Sproul one time. What does the Scriptures mean when it speaks of God being sovereign? Is that absolute sovereignty? And Sproul says, is there any other kind? Our fate is not in our hands. Job is grasping this. Not only does he realize that we can't decide the course of our lives, but we can't even comprehend God's providence and direction and plan for our lives oftentimes. And we know this, of course, from Jesus. Jesus says, you can't even make one of your hairs white or black. You can't even add 1 hour to your life. Brethren, this is a foundational truth of Scripture. But I want you to see here, when we get this, when we understand that this kind of holy reverence or holy fear of God, when we realize our incapability, when we realize our inability to exercise control, this is the soil in which true, genuine faith flourishes. For it's only then are we able to let go of this death grip we have on trying to control our own lives so that we cast ourselves on His mercies without reserve. And we're able to count all things loss for the sake of gaining Christ. We'll return to this in a moment, but it's both a holy fear and a joyful confidence when we can truly say, my times are in your hands. Psalm 31:15. And such a response can only come by what the psalmist says in the previous verse, verse 14. Because I trust in Thee, You are my God. So Job laments that in spite of what his friends are saying, no, you can't comprehend God. You can't control God. But even as he says this, he trembles with fear. It terrifies him because of the difficulty of his suffering. Where then is his hope? Well, we do see it briefly in verse 17. He concludes the chapter by saying, you know, and despite all of this, I'm not silent. I'm not silenced. I can't perceive God's ways. Death is overshadowing me. It's covering my face. Yet I'm not just going to be quiet and accept my fate, which is often just a cover for unbelief. He doesn't just throw up his hands and say, well, God's in control. I'm fatalistic. I can't do anything. No, he continues to speak. He continues to argue his cause. He continues to trust in God. But where this really comes out is in verses 10 through 12 with our third and final point. Job can't find God. He can't comprehend God. And yet his hope still remains in God. His hope still remains in God. Verses 10 through 12. Job can't see God. He can't comprehend God. But he still has a confidence to say in verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take. I don't know God's ways, but he knows me. I don't know where to find God, but he knows where to find me. He knows me. He knows my ways." Of course, this idea of knowing in Scripture means far more than just intellectual knowledge. This is pre-enlightenment here. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. Speaking of physical intimacy, covenantal intimacy. "They shall all know me, to the least of them, to the greatest," which is the promise of the new covenant. Covenantal, intimate, union, communion, knowing. God tells Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So when Job says, "He knows the way that I take," he's echoing of Psalm 1, "The righteous man, the Lord knows the way of the righteous." This is intimate knowing, this is covenantal knowing, this is a knowing that is an approving type of knowing. It's a loving approval of his way. In verse 11 and 12, Job describes it as, "God knows me morally. He knows that I have followed his steps, that I have kept his way, and that I have not turned aside." He's been faithful in his devotion to the Lord. He's been obedient in walking in accordance with the Lord's commandments. We know this is true even because God himself has said this about Job earlier in the book. Also, more than that, Job also says that God knows that I have treasured the words of his mouth, verse 12, more than my portion of food. To treasure someone's words is to treasure the person themselves. It's like children, when you disobey your parents, you're not just disobeying dad's rules, you're dishonoring the one behind the rules. You're dishonoring your father. To treasure someone's words is to treasure the person themselves. And so Job is saying here, out of his own mouth, "I've not loved God just for his benefits. I've not just obeyed God in order to get nice things in life. This is something deep within me. I have treasured his words. I have treasured him more than the most important necessity in all of life. Food by which I live or die." Can't help but see how this foreshadows Jesus Christ. He resisted the temptation to turn the stones into bread. And he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Job is saying the same thing. This is also, as Peter speaks of the believer in 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." Job is saying, "I can't see God, I can't comprehend God, but I love God." And he knows this, and he knows me. This is really where we get a picture of Job, of how Job perseveres when we think about it. This may seem simplistic to you, but if you ever wonder how Job endures suffering and loss, if you ever wonder how he withstood all the forces of Satan and temptation on every side, I mean, this is a pretty basic Sunday school answer that must not be overlooked. He treasured God's word in his heart that he might not sin against God. The word of God was his inward delight, Psalm 1. It wasn't just outward obedience. What enabled him and equipped him to walk the path of obedience was the fact that he loved God and he treasured his commandments. Don't ever neglect this. Ever neglect this when you think about how do we persevere through pain. And so how do we prepare for the times of suffering that are undoubtedly going to come in life? A very basic answer. Treasure God's word. Store it up in your heart. But at the same respect, don't hear me just saying like all you need to do is read your Bible and obey and you're going to be fine. Because ultimately we would say, well, it's the sustaining grace of God that keeps Job from stumbling. And that's true. But another respect, his perseverance also comes through the genuineness of his faith. This comes out here as well. Look up in verse 10. The end of verse 10. He says, "When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold." This is an expression of faith. No matter who you talk to about how to endure suffering, no matter which worldview you look to or philosophy, one common theme you'll always hear is that it's important to maintain a sense of purpose through suffering. And this is what we see with Job here. He can't see God, he can't comprehend God, but he is confident in the purposes of God. He is confident that when God has tried him, that he's going to come out as gold. He is confident that God's purposes for him are ultimately for his good. The purpose that he maintains is not that, oh, I'm going to get everything back in the end. Everything's just going to turn out okay. Positive thinking. No, his confidence is that this trial, and there's, isn't there a world of pain in that word, trial, here for Job, considering everything that he's lost? In this trial, my trial is going to turn to gold. God's going to take something horrible, excruciating, and he's going to mold it, and he's going to refine it. And out on the other end, this golden, purified character is going to come forth. And so this is how I want to bring this all to a conclusion this morning. And I want to press upon you the question of, is this your hope? Is this your hope? Do you maintain the hope and the purpose that whatever God brings into your life, he does so for your good and for your sanctification? Of course, when we speak of trials turning to gold, what we have in mind is often called the refiner's fire. You've probably heard that phrase. The Bible frequently uses this metaphor. It describes how God burns off our impurities like a refiner's fire, purifying a precious metal. And we see this, you know, all throughout Scripture. Isaiah 43:2, when we walk through the fire, we're not burned because God is with us. Trials are described as going through the fire. 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you in order that you might share in Christ's sufferings. The refiner's fire, and I think fittingly, see, Charles Spurgeon said here, don't forget that the metal must linger in the furnace until the fire has done its work. Linger, tarry, stay long in the furnace for the fire to do its work. Oftentimes trials are long. Oftentimes they are painful. Oftentimes we think we've learned the lesson, and yet we still have a long way to go. This then is what Job sees. This is what he comprehends. And this is a call for us to see it and embrace it as well. Even though at times we can't see God, even though at times we can't comprehend God, even though trials wake us up to the reality that we ultimately can't control God, we are to rest our hope and confidence that he is in control, that he brings us trials out of his love for us and out of his purposes for us that are good. The world can't see this. The world can't accept this. Just listen to the news anytime a tragedy happens. Who's to blame for this? What must be done to eliminate suffering in the world? Or you hear, you know, this is random. This is purposeless. There is no purpose in it. Stop looking for a greater purpose. You just need to focus on the factors that caused it so it doesn't happen again. That's what we often hear. Even though there's an element of truth to that, this is also a manifestation of unbelief, because what's so important in our society? Comfort, luxury, freedom, individual freedom. And of course, if trials rob us of those things, then they seem without purpose. But what's the ultimate purpose for the Christian? Christ-likeness. and a life that glorifies God. And thus, you haven't understood Christianity if you haven't understood that suffering is one important way in which the ultimate purpose for the Christian life comes about. Suffering is one important way how the purposes of your life in Christ are fulfilled. And thus, when we see this, and we embrace this by faith, we can not only maintain joy in spite of suffering, but our joy is even increased through suffering. Suffering brings greater joy. And ultimately, how in the world can we say this? We can only say this because of the cross. No, we can't find God. We can't pull Him down, but He's come to us, hasn't He? And He's taken on our flesh. He has found us. No, we can't see God. We can't trace His hand. But we do see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. No, we can't control God. We can't even control our own lives. But because of God's love demonstrated for us at the cross, we can confidently and joyfully say, I don't want to control my own life. My times are in Your hands. Because He who did not spare up His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also freely give us all things? Brethren, in our flesh, we cannot maintain joy in the midst of trial, no matter how hard we try to think positively. But we look to Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Thus, the joy that He earned for us through His obedience and blood, He now freely gives to us in the gospel through the power of the indwelling Spirit. And so looking at the cross, the revelation of the wisdom of God, looking at the cross, the fullest manifestation of who God is, looking at the cross, the epitome of what it means to suffer before glory and how glory comes through suffering. Looking at the cross is what we need to faithfully endure until the end. Because our attempts to maintain control will never happen. Our attempts to find release from suffering and bad circumstances or to prevent them are never fail-safe. They're never complete. What we need not is an absence of trial. We need an abundance of faith. Faith in God that He orders all things for our good. Trust in Him and His ultimate wisdom. And a righteousness that's not our own, but the righteousness of Christ that will vindicate us at the last day, received by faith. Suffering wakes us up to these realities. It wakes us up, it shakes us, the fact that we aren't in control, we never were in control. But the good thing is that you don't really know my Redeemer lives, and in the end He will stand upon the earth and vindicate me, until your Redeemer is all you got. Have you gotten to the point where you can say, my Redeemer is all I've got? May God open our eyes to these truths. May He work and strengthen the faith in our hearts so that we too can say, my times are in your hands. And I know that my Redeemer lives. And this is enough. Amen. Let's pray.